So we're going to start in chapter 58 tonight, recognizing that we're in the middle of a section that we began last time. The section began in 56, and we gave it the heading, God's Universal Kingdom Established. We're borrowing that from Schultz. And the subsection, Self-Righteous Living versus God's Standard. That is the where we're in the midst of it. Began in 56:9. It's going to go on to 59:21. So, 58 and verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. So there's a call going out for a speaker to cry out and declare sin to the house of Jacob, but we're not told who this speaker is. It's very likely that the speaker is the prophet, and the one who's calling him to speak is the Lord. If you look down in verse 14, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's interesting to me, that the Lord says, go tell this people this. And when he finishes telling them that, we have a statement that the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, for you men that are pastors, and for the rest of us as well, this is an encouragement that when God's servant announces God's word to God's people, it is as if God himself has spoken it. And the word is as authoritative as if it came directly and audibly from God himself. I could give you some painful illustrations, but I won't. Verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. So, he says, tell them about their sins, even though on the outside they look to have it all together. They look like they're religiously faithful people. They delight to know my ways, he said. They appear to be righteous. They inquire of the Lord and delight in his nearness. But verse 3 is indicating to us that they are using God as a means to their ends. On the day of your fast, you find your desire. Why have we fasted and you do not see? They say, why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? The law only required fasting one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But the people had this idea that if they did it more often, you know, it would endear them to the Lord and earn them favor with God. But on the day of fasting, their focus really wasn't on the Lord. It was on what they desired rather than what the Lord desired for them. I can remember the first time I ever tried fasting. It lasted about 2 hours, and I was miserable. And then I thought, well, you know, what am I doing wrong? You know, I mean, I'm not exerting myself. I'm taking it easy. You know, everything you read about fasting says make sure you don't overdo it on fasting day. You know, I was just kind of laying around the couch, watching some television, you know, fasting. But I didn't. But you know, after a couple of hours, I was like spiritually just kind of empty, you know. And then it hit me, like maybe a week later, why that didn't work. I wasn't focusing on God. I was focusing on not eating. And I was using the fast as an excuse to be lazy, you know? And so so fasting is good if it causes you to focus on the Lord, but it's not good if it's a mask for some self-gratification. By the way, the best Christian book on fasting I've ever read is John Piper's book, A Hunger for God. And if you have folks in your church who want to attempt fasting, I would have them read that book first. So, their dedication to fasting and to rituals gave them a day off, but it resulted in driving hard their workers, he says at the end of verse 3. You drive hard all your workers. So, you know, this, there's much to be said for the manager who says, I'm not going to work on Sunday because that's the Lord's day and I need to be in worship and service to the kingdom. But by his being off, all of his employees have to work twice as hard to cover his absence, right? So that's kind of the idea there. Motyer says, a day of self-pleasing to the disadvantage of others. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So the result of their fasting is not intimacy with God, but rather contention, strife, their wicked fist. Grogan writes, fasting undertaken as a duty can produce an edgy, irritable community, especially in difficult climatic conditions. And verse 4a probably reflects this. Prayer offered with this kind of background would never reach the heavens. I couldn't help thinking when I read that statement from Grogan about an edgy, irritable community. Do you find that in the church sometimes people are edgy and irritable? I've heard it said by pastors out west that their members are sometimes edgy and irritable. Could it be it's because they're going through religious activity as a duty and not as a means of really connecting them with the Lord? And their voice is not being heard on high, but rather they're just producing contention and strife and striking with a wicked fist. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So Motyer says the people of Isaiah 58 had ritualized the whole experience into the bowed head, sackcloth, and ashes. The phrase, like a reed, exposes the formalism of the whole exercise. It was as automatic and uncomprehending as a reed before the wind. Sackcloth is mentioned 33 times in the Bible as an adjunct to self-abasement before the Lord, and understandably so. He goes on to say bodily postures can enhance reverence, but sackcloth is not commanded in the law, and no aid is immune from degenerating into a performance. These people used sackcloth like some people in our day use music. They say, it helps me worship. But in the end, it's degenerated into just a performance. And there's really nothing of God in it. So beware of anyone who says, I can't worship unless I have music or unless I have this certain kind of music. Because the Lord is worthy of our worship, whether we have music or any kind of music. And if someone is convinced that a certain kind of music or a certain kind of aid is necessary for worship, then they have established an idol in their spiritual walk. Preach that and get fired. 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So the kind of fasting that the Lord honors is not a passive fasting that says, you know, here's all the things I'm not going to do because I'm fasting. Rather, the Lord honors an active fast that says, you know, I'm going to do certain things that I may not normally do in the name of fasting before the Lord. The people of Israel have used fasting as an excuse for their lethargy or laziness and a pretense for their formalism, but God prefers them to take up the task of ministering to hurting people. And he spells that out in some rather vivid images. But rather than doing those things in the name of fasting, the Israelites have hidden themselves, he says, from their own flesh. That is, they've not even given aid to their own kinsmen because they're too religious. You know, I can't be bothered with your petty problems. I'm being holy today. You know, that's not what God would have us to do. Verse 8, then your light, in other words, if you fast like this, Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke, let me stop it. "Here I am." Notice there's an if-then here. The if is understood. If you fast like I choose for you to fast, then all these things are going to flow out. Your light will break out like the dawn, etc. And you will be in the Lord's presence. He'll say, "Here I am." Now there's another if-then. He says, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. This is talking about their moral character. Removing the yoke, meaning get rid of the social injustice and the oppression that you're inflicting on each other. The pointing of the finger, this judgmentalism, this sort of hypocritical judgmentalism, and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So, we'll go on one more verse here, because that's part of the then statement. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So if these are conditional promises, if you do this, then this will happen. Okay, some of God's promises are unconditional, and He's going to do it regardless of what we do. But some of them are conditional. If then, if you do this, then this will happen. You notice that their faithfulness to the Lord is not only going to benefit themselves, but it's going to benefit others too. So many biblical promises that we see where the Lord promises to bless, you know, He's not just blessing you so that you know how good it feels to be blessed. He's blessing you so that you can then turn that blessing onto someone else, blessing you to be a blessing to others. But it is conditional. Before these things come to pass, the people have to return to genuine faith and devotion in the Lord and expressing itself in ministry to people in need. We would all be in a mess of trouble if we used these verses, beginning at about verse 5 or 4, down to verse 12. If we use these verses to evaluate the health of our congregations, we would be in a mess of trouble. If you will do this, then you'll have this. It's no wonder we don't have healthy conditions in our churches. We're not doing the things that would foster them. Out west, primarily. Around here, it's pretty good. verse 13, if because of the Sabbath, so here we have another if then, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I've tried to kind of outline that, show you how those statements flow from each other, the if and the then. You see from this indictment in the if statement that the people viewed the Sabbath much like the Pharisees viewed it in Jesus' day. It was a day in which they stopped doing so many things, but rather than devoting themselves to the Lord on that day, they pursued their own pleasures instead and actually stood in the way of good being done for others. Remember, I mean, they want to stop Jesus from healing on the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is not intended to stop everything from being done. It's to stop us from things that distract us from the Lord. And so it's a day to do, not a day to do nothing, but a day to do good in His name. Then, if we would do a it that way, we prove to be heirs of the covenant and satisfied with the covenant blessings that have been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now 59 in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That is a verse that I like to share in evangelism. When you talk about people being separated from God because of their sins, there you go. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, have you noticed in a lot of evangelism training courses, they have you memorize certain scriptures, and then they it's like they monkey with those scriptures to make them say what they want them to say for the purpose of that. I mean, you know, I know that when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he means eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. But why force an unbeliever to trust you enough to think that death really means separation from God when you've got a verse here in the Bible that says your sins have separated you from God, you know? I've never found an evangelism training program that I liked. I'm not saying none of them work. I'm just saying they all kind of do some monkeying with the Bible. One that I know of says when you're talking with an unbeliever, you should share this verse in James. It says that something about justice not being mixed, or justice being mixed with mercy, or something like that. You know, but it says it is conditional. You know, like in other words, there are people who the Lord will bless in a certain way, and those who won't. But that's not going to help you in dealing with a lost person, because they're just going to say, "Well, see, I'm a good person. That doesn't apply to me." You know. Sorry, I can't think of what that verse is right now, but doesn't matter. I'm not being edifying. But anyway, that's a great verse to share. The state that Israel finds themselves in is not God's fault. You know, he could save them, he can hear them, but the fault is theirs. They're separated from God because of their sins, and therefore he's not going to help them or hear them until that breach has been dealt with. Verse 3. "Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Now, when we talk about the doctrine of sin and how it affects humanity, we use a phrase, total depravity. That's the Calvinist term, you know, in the TULIP acrostic, is total depravity. I tend to line up with newer scholars who say the phrase would be better rendered radical corruption, which means basically total depravity makes it sound like we're all as bad as we could possibly be. I mean, as bad as Hitler was, is it not possible to imagine he could have been worse? You know? So we're not all as bad as we could possibly be, but we are all thoroughly and radically corrupted by sin. And so Isaiah here, I almost called him Paul because this sounds very Pauline, talks about how sin has affected your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongue. He's going to add in verse 7, your feet, your thoughts, every part of the man himself is totally and radically affected and corrupted by sin's presence. The blood that's mentioned, the falsehood that's mentioned, indicate that these sins have been committed against others. Where did the blood come from? It comes from doing harm to another person. They've spoken falsehood to other people. And that renders them ineffective for the Lord. They're supposed to be agents of blessing, not agents of bloodshed. So verse 4, the first part, "No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly." Now don't read more into the text than is there. That doesn't mean that every lawsuit is unrighteous. Someone in your church says, "I think I'm going to sue the hospital for malpractice, you know, and you say, no one sues righteously, you know, be careful. Use 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about believers shouldn't sue each other, okay? The question of whether any lawsuits are ever right is not addressed. But what's being said here is that in Isaiah's day, the people who were suing each other were testifying and suing one another, pleading against one another in dishonesty and unrighteousness for their own gain, with no concern for, you know, the fact that they were oppressing their counterpart in the lawsuit. So people are abusing the legal system to take advantage of one another, and that's not pleasing to the Lord. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. More indictments here follow. Whatever people trust besides the Lord is confusion. They trust in confusion. What do they trust in? It doesn't matter. They don't trust in the Lord, so it's just confusion. Think about Bill Bright's little model of the Spirit-filled life. Have any of you seen that? The little blue book that has the bird on the front that Campus Crusade put out. It's got this circle that represents your life, and there's a little throne in the circle, and you have yourself on the throne, or you can have Christ on the throne. And when you have self on the throne, all those little dots inside the circle are different sizes and different shapes and going in all different directions. It's the confusion of life without Christ on the throne of your life. But when Christ is on the throne of your life, they're all ordered. They're all, you know, harmonized. All those, you know, little dots that represent the, pursuits of life or whatever. So the Lord is ordering it. So when you don't trust in the Lord, it doesn't matter what you're trusting in, it leads to confusion. The people have, in fact, we see from the previous verse, they've trusted in a legal system that they can manipulate. And from prior context, we see they trust in a religious system that they try to use to manipulate God, and a social order that lends itself to oppression rather than justice. All of that is fueled by their dishonesty. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are acts of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So when he says, we didn't read this in 4b, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. This is a reaping what they sow. Their sin has been conceived in the conspiring of mischief in their hearts. The hatching of adder's eggs and the weaving of spider's webs, twin figures of speech that are pretty thoroughly developed here. The eating of the egg would have to do with joining someone in sin. You're partaking of their sin. That's going to lead to death. That's going to kill you. That's a poison egg. Don't eat that egg. And not only will it kill the person who partakes of it, but a snake breaks out of it and endangers others. So this person is sinning and hatching an adder's egg. Someone comes and joins them in their sin. Now they're in danger, and then they're both in this sin together. Now everybody else around them is in danger because there's a deadly snake on the loose now because of their sin. That's a pretty vivid image, isn't it? When we find ourselves, we think, well, nobody's going to be hurt, but it's just affecting me. But boy, you just let a snake, you just let a cobra out of the egg. You just hatched a cobra there. It's going to endanger others as well. And their webs aren't going to be their clothing. Spider webs are great for catching prey. And in fact, that's what their sin does. It catches others up in it. But you can't clothe yourself in a spider's web. You know, the threads are too thin and they break apart too easily. And they're transparent. You don't believe me, walk through my backyard in the middle of the night, you get wrapped up in that thing because you can't see it, you know. You wouldn't want to wear that for clothing. And so that's not going to provide any covering for their sins. Their works can't cover them. Their works are sin. They'd be covering sin with sin. You see that they're running to evil. They can't wait to sin some more. Their feet run to evil and hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, says in 7. It reminds me of what the Lord said about the pre-flood days, you know, that the thoughts of man were only evil all the time. Devastation, destruction, there's no peace or justice in their tracks. Peace and justice and righteousness occur together a lot in Isaiah, but they're lacking in Israel. They've made their paths crooked. God has called for his people to make straight roads. They've not done that. They've prepared a crooked road that doesn't lead to peace. So verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. So we have an inclusio, a bracketing here. Justice is far from us in the first line. Salvation is far from us in the last line. The justice and righteousness here don't refer to man's justice and man's righteousness, but God's. God's justice is far off from us. God's righteousness is not overtaking us here because of our sins. Motyer says justice here refers to the rule of God, which will set everything to rights, and righteousness to the coming act of God in which he'll vindicate and display his righteousness and fulfill all his righteous purpose. You notice the first person plurals. Look, if you will, just up at, like, say, from verse 4 down. Well, look at 3, okay, 2 and 3. Your iniquities, you and your God, your sins, hidden his face from you, your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongue. Now look at 4. They trust, they conceive, they hatch, their webs, their works, their feet, they hasten, their thoughts, they do not know. They have made their paths crooked. Now, in verse 9, he says, us and we. This is the man who said in chapter 6, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips. He is identifying himself with the sins of his own people. He says, we hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. So the darkness of this world and its conditions contrasted with the hoped-for light of Messiah's presence. They're blind. They have no eyes. That's two different conditions, by the way. You know, blindness can be cured, but if you have no eyes, you know, I often point out to people that, you know, Jesus made the lame to walk, but he didn't give the amputee a new arm, you know. I mean, there's a difference between being blind and having no eyes. And the absence of an eye is a more serious condition. Even if the light was present, it'd make no difference to a person who was blind and had no eyes. They couldn't see it. And so we see a picture of our depravity. We are so blinded and eyeless in our sins that we can't see light even when it shines. We have to have a divine enabling in order to see it. We have to have our blindness peeled back and new eyes implanted in us. And he says, among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Fallen condition is one of spiritual death. There are those who are faithful to the Lord who are vigorous or strong, but in contrast, he says, we're dead. We're just corpses. And growling like bears and moaning sadly like doves. This is a sort of frustration of life in a fallen world. This anger, growling like bears, sadness moaning like doves. When we see ourselves in our true state, this is our, we're angry that sin has done this to us, and sad at the true state of our spiritual condition. I've had since December a number of health problems. Appreciate your prayers. I'm having surgery on Friday for a hernia that's developed in recent months. And it's just been one thing after another. Like in December, they thought I had some heart problems, so I had a heart catheterization. Then in January, I found I have sleep apnea and had to start sleeping with this machine on my face. Then my arthritis continued to get bad, so that some days I can't hardly walk. And because of that, I've strained muscles in my abdomen that led to this hernia. And so somebody called me today, you know, to wish me well in this. And they said, you know, well, you just, you know, you never talk about it. You know, you always talk about what other people are going through. You never share about yourself. And the thought came to me that, you know, this is a teachable moment here for us all. Because what I'm going through, even though there are people in our congregation who are going through much worse than I am, but the continuous one thing after another, I don't even want to go to the doctor to find out what else is going to be wrong with me next. But what's happening is sin is taking its toll on the body. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I did sin X, therefore I have sickness Y. But just our fallen human condition. We're wearing out. We are perishable. Our bodies are wasting away. That ought to make us angry at sin. When we go to a funeral, or go to a viewing, I don't like viewings. I'm sorry. I don't like looking at dead people's bodies. People say, don't they look natural? No, God, they look dead. They look dead. If they were sitting up talking, they'd look natural. They look dead, you know. People say they look good. No, that's a terrible thing to say. Because what they look like is that sin has had its full run in them. It ought to make us angry to see dead bodies. Angry not at them, and not at some particular sin they committed that led them to death, but angry at sin, because sin is what produces death in us. And not just anger. Not, we ought to growl like bears about that, but also moan sadly like doves. There ought to be a sadness about it as we mourn our own sinfulness. Anger and sadness, this is frustration. We are part of this creation that Paul says is groaning, waiting for the redemption to come. You know, every time I ache, it's like, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, you know. I'm groaning here, you know. But anyway, he says this is part of the realization of their true condition. We hope for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. That closes out that bracket that began in verse 9. Verse 12, let's see here, you've got time to press on. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Oh, they know what they've done. They're naming their sins there. And they say in verse 12, we know our iniquities. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So this is sort of a summary of all that's come up to this point. The justice and righteousness of God are far away from them. Truth has stumbled in the street. I like what Meyer said about that. It means it's collapsed in public life. It's just become a society of lies. You could say that about the society we live in. Truth has stumbled in the streets. There's no truth to be found anywhere in our culture. I was reading something today on the internet that somebody wrote about George Carlin, who died. Filthy, vulgar, obscene, but kind of told it like it is, you know. Brilliant insight into the culture, if you can tolerate the filth of his language. And this person was saying that they had heard it said recently that the comedians of our day are the truth tellers of our culture. I found that really ironic because yesterday I was talking to Joe White, who chairs the committee that puts the seminary extension together. And we were talking about preaching because of the class, you know, we're going to offer in the fall. And I said, you know, he said jokingly to me, he said, "You're going to teach them all your secrets." And I just laughed. I said, "Joe, I don't have any secrets. I read the Word, explain the Word, apply the Word, and then I usually go to Taco Bell." I mean, that's the secret, you know. There you go, 10 weeks, save yourself $90 in 10 weeks and do that, right? But he said, "So many preachers I hear want to be comedians." I thought about that statement today when I read that comedians are the truth tellers of our day. We've got people who listen with more seriousness to comedy than they do to preaching. And preachers are trying to emulate jokesters, carnival clowns, rather than being the truth tellers to the generation. Truth has stumbled in our streets to the extent that people today will say that there is no truth, no such thing as truth. I like to tie them on a train track when a train is coming. They say, "Get me off of this thing, the train's coming." I say, "There's no such thing as truth. You expect me to believe that? There's no absolute truth. That train is not coming." They believe in truth then. "And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." So prevalent is wickedness in a culture that it even bars the entry of uprightness and preys upon those who would turn aside from evil. I mean, don't you find it odd that people who live morally upright lives are the object of mocking and scorn and shame in society? People go looking for sin in their lives. I mean, I don't think Jerry Falwell was a perfect person by any means, and I certainly didn't agree with everything he ever did or said, but I think he was a godly man, and I think he lived a godly life. This past week at a conference somewhere in Tennessee, I think, a group of Christians, so-called, got together, and one of the people there began a session dealing with the life of Jerry Falwell by talking about a case where he accused him of having someone killed by hitmen. I don't think anybody who knows Jerry Falwell could think that there's any fragment of truth in that story, and I'm not even the man's biggest fan, and I would say that. But, you know, here's a man who lived a godly, upright life and who spoke for righteousness and truth in the culture, so let's dig up some dirt on him and expose him as, you know, being wicked. Yeah.
It's interesting that we give Jessica Simpson more second chances than we give Pat Robertson.
Right. I mean, look at these Hollywood divas, you know, who just, you know, Britney Spears. Why have her children not been taken away from her? Why does Lindsay Lohan still have a career? You know? And yet, you know, you let a man live a morally upright life, and you let a man speak out for his faith in Christ, and it's professional suicide.
Yep. Or, but it's worse than it's the people that are supposedly believers that are the ones that tear a man.
Oh yeah, hey, don't get me started on that. One of the biggest frustrations you'll find in ministry is you find out the universal nature of this promise. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You expect it out there, but you soon find out it happens in here too. And when you find out that some so-called God's own people are the worst persecutors there are, that's a sobering wake-up call in the ministry and in the Christian life. Okay, where are we? 15, the latter part. "Now the Lord saw," he always does, And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Sound familiar? It's what we call informing theology or informing scripture. What's Paul thinking of when he's in prison writing Ephesians? He's thinking of Isaiah. Yeah. He's meditating on Isaiah. No wonder he says to Timothy, you know, bring me the books and the parchments. He needs his Bible, you know. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, means to the ends of the earth he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So this is a messianic proclamation. As you can figure out, the Lord sees the true condition of his people. He is not happy about it. There's no justice. There's no intercession for the sake of righteousness. So he takes matters almost literally into his own hands. He takes them into his own arm. And you remember that the arm of the Lord refers to sort of a way of saying, sort of shorthand for the Lord himself in all of his strength and might. You know, and so the Lord himself is going to act in strength. And in this way, he brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. There's two separate he's and hims that undoubtedly, I say probably, but I'm more certain than probably, it's undoubtedly a reference to the servant's work back in chapter 53, wherein he, the servant, accomplished salvation on behalf of him, the Lord, and his, the Lord's, righteousness upheld him, the servant. Now beginning in verse 17, the he that's being talked about there, he put on righteousness, that's the servant. His armor is being put on. Notice the connection with Ephesians 6. And once he has clothed himself, now this is a metaphor, clothing himself. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Does that mean he didn't have any righteousness before? He had to put on? You know, no. It's just, it means that he's now making it seen. You know, it's a metaphor for manifesting or demonstrating his attributes. It's not like he ever was without them, but he wears them outwardly, visibly now for all to see. And once he has done this, judgment will begin. It's universal in scope, he says, to the coastlands. No place is exempt. And it will result in the fear of the Lord and the glory of the Lord being manifest, he says. But not everyone is going to perish in the judgment to come. We've pointed this out many times in Isaiah that there's this sort of, there's this great passage on salvation with a little bit of a speed bump at the end that says, but there's also judgment, right? And then there's this great passage of judgment with sort of a safety net underneath it that says, but not everybody, right? So a redeemer is going to come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So some will be saved. Now as we close up 59, let's look at Motyer here on page 492 for verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So page 492, rather than just retyping it all, thought I'd just read it. Two items in this verse come without forewarning: the covenant which the Lord grants to them, and the covenant mediator, the singular you, through whom the promised blessings of the divine spirit and word are secured for endless generations. The situation, however, is parallel to the covenant references equally unheralded in 42:6, 49:8, 54:10, 55:3. All these are directly related to the servant and his work. According to 49:8 and 54:10, it is through the servant that the people of Jacob, Zion, enter into the blessings of restoration and peace. According to 42:6 and 55:3, blessings are covenanted worldwide through the servant. The singular you, and we're talking about in verse 21, my spirit which is upon you, it's singular. You see, Motyer is careful here because you've got, this is my covenant with them, plural, my spirit which is upon you, singular. And he says the singular you thus stands in a servant position. Divine action has secured a worldwide reverential people and a company of penitents in Jacob, and there is a person whom we may call the Anointed One, for the Lord's Spirit is upon him, through whom their relationship with the Lord is eternally secure. Like the servant, 53:10, those to whom he secures these covenant blessings are his seed. The emphatic pronoun, as for me, underlines divine commitment. The covenant does not rest on human wish or need, but on divine determination. My covenant is as 54:10. It is the Lord's, because it is his idea that there should be a covenanted relationship, and because it contains nothing, whether promises or stipulations, except what is his. Them are the redeemed penitents of 59:20, and so implicitly the worldwide company of 59:19, whom we shall see coming to Zion in chapter 60 and following, says, is in the perfect tense, the Lord has affirmed, denoting a settled matter. My spirit and my words are respectively the Lord's life and the Lord's truth. The Anointed One partakes of the divine life and lives under the divine truth, and what he enjoys, he holds in trust to share with his seed. Though endowed with the spirit and word, the emphasis, as in 61:1-3, is on the possession and ministry of the word. This divine word will not depart, i.e. it will remain the continuing mark of the Anointed One and of ongoing generations. Children, your seed and their descendants, your seed's seed, link not only with 53:10, but reach back to Genesis 22:18 and further back to the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15. The double affirmation, says the Lord, within such a brief space is very emphatic. That's a great long paragraph. Not every commentator is going to see this as applying to the Messiah, but Motyer nails it, I think, right there. Because what wants to happen here as you're handling it is, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon, you want to say them or y'all, you know, like he's talking about the people of the covenant. But no, it's a singular you. This is a unique individual who becomes a mediator, Motyer says, of the covenant. Who is that individual? It is the servant, the Anointed One. Okay, let's stop there and begin back again at 8:02.